Thank you, Pastor Tim, for taking us through that communion time together and for leading us to that place of understanding how incredible the gift that we have through Jesus Christ and through His sacrifice. For a moment, as we start, I want to take a little trip down memory lane for some of us, maybe. For others of you, you're going to go, wow, you guys are old. I want you to think back to the days when you wore bell-bottom jeans, that t-shirt that was maybe two sizes too small, and shorts that never should have been made. You were in youth group at the time, or you were in church, and that was the time, you know, there was the fun times where you would sit around the campfire and you would sing those great songs. But there was one song that became a competition within youth groups. Do you know which one I'm talking about? Kind of starts out something like, "No, you can't get to heaven." Anybody remember that one? "No, you can't get to heaven on roller skates." You guys have not heard that one? Okay, I know some of you are lying out there right now. You're just like, "I don't want to admit how old I am." That was one of the great songs. "No, you can't get to heaven. You can't get to heaven on roller skates." And then you'd roll right past those pearly gates. Remember that one? Is it starting to come back? Okay, some of you are going, "Okay, I do remember. You know, can't get to heaven in a limousine because heaven don't have no gasoline." You know, and there's a lot of them. As a matter of fact, this, like I said, this became a competition. What would happen is you'd go home through the week and you're like, "Oh man, I got to think of one here. Well, you know, what can I do? What can be the one that I come?" Because we would have these competitions where you're sitting there and you'd start singing it, and then somebody would jump in with theirs, and then they'd sing it again, and you'd go through all the old ones, and then all of a sudden someone would come and they're like, "Yeah, you can't get to heaven on a Honda bike." You get halfway there and then you'd have to hike or something like that, you know, and so it was just this ongoing thing. It was a lot of fun. We had fun back then too. But you know, there was something very true about that song. As fun as it was, and as goofy and corny as it was, one of the things that we find is that so many people believe that there are multiple ways, so many paths that one can get to heaven. If I do this well enough, or if I live that way good enough, then all of a sudden I will go to heaven. And for some, they just even think maybe it's just automatic. Heaven is just going to be for everybody anyways. But when we look at Scripture, we begin to find something that is very different than that, and many people are off base. And as a matter of fact, this morning, we're going to look at a story in Luke chapter 18. For some, it's called the rich young ruler, or the rich young man who comes to Jesus, and it's found in Luke chapter 18. So if you take your Bibles and turn there with me, because we're going to see a young man who thought that he was in, and we're going to see what Jesus says about this. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18. Says, "A certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered. 'No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother.' 'All these I have kept since I was a boy,' he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me.' When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard this asked, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus replied, 'What is impossible with man is possible with God.' Peter said to him, 'We have left all we had to follow you.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus said to them, No one has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus has a very interesting encounter with a young man. And I kind of feel that this young man comes to Jesus and his question was really not a serious question. I don't feel in this story as we look at it, I don't feel that the young man came with a real heart's desire to find from Jesus, what must I do? As a matter of fact, we can kind of tell through this conversation that the young man was actually more coming to Jesus saying, tell me I'm good enough. He just phrased it in a question. And what Jesus does is he flips this over and he kind of goes the opposite and begins to show him the fallacy of his way and of his thinking. And it's the same fallacy of thinking that we have in our culture today. As I said, so many people believe that there are multiple pathways. There are a lot of different things that can be done in order to get into heaven. If I'm a good person, if I love my family well, or you know what, God's just going to let us in anyways. But as Jesus engages in this discussion with the rich young ruler, we see it as clear that there are things that people often bank on that have no or little to no impact on whether or not heaven is the eternal home. For example, one of the things that we see that the young man does is flattery. When he comes to Jesus, he says, oh, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you can almost see the posture of the young man, not respectful in a way, but almost more in the sense of going, good teacher, kind of like me, what must I do? And Jesus' response is pretty amazing, but it's often overlooked. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. See, at first glance, we look at this and it gets a little, it's kind of confusing because Jesus is sitting there and he's saying, why do you call me good? I'm not that good. You know, it's kind of like when someone comes up to you after you do a performance or you do something and they go, oh man, you were awesome. And what is the humble heart of a Christian? What do we do? Oh, it wasn't that great, right? You know, oh, that was a great song. You sang so beautifully. Yeah, well, I'm no Michael W. Smith or Lauren Daigle or one of those guys, you know. And we feel good about the compliment. You know, was that what Jesus was doing in this moment? Being humble and basically going, oh, no, I'm not that. Only God is really good. No, Jesus is making a statement to the young man here. You call me good. Why are you calling me good? Because only God is good. Therefore, if only God is good and you are calling me good, are you calling me God? Are you recognizing that I am God in the flesh? While the man was trying to use flattery to get to Jesus, Jesus was going at the heart of the young man and saying, you can butter me up all you want, but flattery isn't going to do it. Paul in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, as he's talking to the believers in Rome, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in the way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Pretty sure you've had one of those times in your life where someone comes up and it feels like they're kind of gooping all over you. You know, they're just like, oh, you're such a nice person. You're so good. You're so this, you're so that. And you're kind of, it almost makes you kind of feel, ugh, right? And when that happens, what is the thought that kind of goes through your mind? They're going to ask for something, right? You know, when your kids walk up to you like, Mom and Dad, you're the best ever. As a parent, you're not going, yeah, I know. You're going, what do you want? Right? we butter each other up so that we can get that, you know, this is what I really want. And one of the things that we find out is that flattery is conditional. There's more to it. And Paul is saying, look, don't let flattery be that thing that leads you to a place where you're going, you're good enough. The young man comes to Jesus and says, hey, you know what? If I just say you're a good teacher, you'll think you're pretty good. But even Solomon in Proverbs 29:5 says, those who flatter their neighbors are spreading nets for their feet. Flattery doesn't get you what you want. Flattery won't get you into heaven. Well, the rich young man learned that pretty quick. But then he learns a second thing that he had been relying on. Jesus again knew the heart of the young man, and Jesus clarifies something. And Aaron, he goes, okay, here's what it is. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. God, or Jesus, in this moment goes to religious tradition. And he says, you know these things. And what's interesting is the response of the young man. The young man kind of does one of these, yeah, you know, I've done all of these things since I was a child. But you know what's interesting to me? Why did Jesus only touch on five? He only gives five of the Ten Commandments. And the young man goes, I've done it. I'm good. When you look at Jesus' next comment, you see that he was really setting him up for what he wasn't doing. See, he says, yeah, here's some of the things. Here's five things. The rich young ruler, the young man says, yep, all of these things I have kept since I was a boy. And then Jesus looked at him and he says, yeah, but you failed in one of those commandments. Now, I don't know about you, but the last time I checked, there is not a commandment that says, you shall go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. But there is the 10th commandment. You know what the 10th commandment is? Thou shalt not covet. Now, we look at that and oftentimes we go, well, it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his house or his maidservant, his manservant, his oxen, his donkey, all of the things, whatever. Anything of your neighbor's you shall not covet. But when you look at the word covet, by definition, the word covet is to desire or to yearn for something above all else. And what is interesting is what happens when Jesus says this. It says the young man was very sad because he had much. You see, Jesus understood. He goes, you know what? You can keep some of this, but the fact is you cannot fulfill all of it. You can't fulfill all the law. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. And here he's saying, don't trust in the traditions of man or the church. Friends, you can go to church your whole life and still find yourself in hell for all eternity. You can take communion every month and still find that you've missed out on the gift that Jesus was giving. You can go to catechism. You can be on all kinds of committees. You can go on missions trips. You can go to camp. You can be a sponsor at a camp working with our junior hires. You can do all kinds of spiritual things, but still miss the mark. In Luke chapter 11, verse 46, Jesus replied to the experts in the law. He says, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them out. You see, what had happened was in these times, these teachers of the law, these religious leaders were sitting there going, We have to do all of these things. And if we do all of these things, then God will be pleased. And so they took the Ten Commandments and they made them like the 300 commandments. And they said things like, you know, we're supposed to be clean, so you have to ceremonially wash your hands certain times a day. You can't walk more than X number of steps on the Sabbath. You can't do anything that would exert energy on the Sabbath, where Jesus only said, God only said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They went and they added all of these things on top of it, saying that all of these laws that we have established are what you need to do in order to be considered chosen by God. But then look what James says in James chapter 2, starting at verse 8. It says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles on just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. See, religious traditions, rules, laws, all of these things that we have will never save a person because we could never completely obey all of the law. We could never live our life completely free from what the law says we're unable to do. And James says, if you break just one of it, you break all of it. Now Paul says, don't take this as a license to go ahead and sin, but understand that the law, doing the traditions, doing these things, doing this kind of stuff, this points us to Jesus. These are not the things that save us. What the law does, what the Scripture does, is it points to the depravity of man, it points to our heart, and it shows us how sinful we truly are and how much in need of a Savior we truly need Him. But he says, look, religious traditions can't save you. And then he hits on the big heart of the young man. He says, you know what? Your wealth and your position don't save you either. It's interesting because here Jesus, he kind of gives him a mental picture to look at. And he says, how hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. I love this part. This is one, it's not very comforting, is it? When you consider that we are in the top, if you're in this room today, you're in the top 5% of the wealthiest people in this world. Some of you are going, don't feel like it. But can you imagine that if we are in the top 5%, Jesus says, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we look at this and it's interesting because there are two views on this and kind of a little history thing here. First one is what a lot of people, you read that and you kind of get the literal sense where Jesus is saying, have you ever looked at a sewing needle? It's a tiny thing, right? Could a camel ever go through the eye of a sewing needle? It's impossible. It can't happen. And for some, that's the picture that we have. However, what's interesting is in Israel and in the ancient times when they were writing these books and they were going through life, one of the things that would happen is all of the cities, major cities, would have a wall that was built around the city. It was for protection. In that wall, there would be gates. Sometimes, depending on the size of the city, it would be one gate or multiple gates on all sides. And these gates were large gates. They were large enough so that trade and commerce can happen. So that, I mean, consider it today, if all of our cities were walled cities, you would have to have gates wide enough that semi-trucks could go through or larger things. Well, in those days, they didn't have semi-trucks. They had camels. All right, camels and horses and things. So they would make these doors, these gates big enough so that a camel or anything of that size could go through. During the day, at night, they would shut those gates. And they didn't want to be opening and closing those gates at night. So what they would do is they would build within the large gate a small door that only a man could walk through. Do you know what that small door was called? The eye of the needle. So many believe what Jesus was doing here was he was painting for him, he was showing him something to say, That door is not created for a camel that is fully loaded to go through. Now, could a camel go through the door? It could. But what would have to happen is they would have to take everything off the camel. That camel would have to get down on its knees and work itself through that door. And it was very, very difficult to happen. So all of a sudden, they have this picture. It's not that easy, is it? It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Whatever one Jesus was pointing to, it's the same idea. Riches and position do not guarantee heaven. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, Jesus understood the heart of the young man, that wealth was the most important thing. And understand that when we're talking wealth in that time, wealth also equated to position. The wealthier you were, the higher the position of authority. So this is something that everybody was looking for. As a matter of fact, Jesus, again, you know, this is one of those areas where he took issue with the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 11, verses 43, he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplace." He goes, to you, the only thing is this position. It's the authority. It's the wealth that you get. And their understanding, again, at that time was the more wealth you had, the higher the position that you were, the more that God was pleased with you. And so they're there going, I've got a lot of wealth. Therefore, I must be in. God is pleased with me. Even the disciples struggled with this idea that was common at that point, because we read a few times within the Gospels where they actually started having arguments. Who is the greatest among them? Who is the leader? Who is the greatest? Who will be next to Jesus in heaven? And they get into these fights, excuse me, and they were the disciples. They should have known better. But you see, their thinking was the thinking of the people. Wealth, power, authority equates to God's blessing. But Jesus looked at them in one of their arguments, Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 and 26, and he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." See, Jesus knew it doesn't work that way. No, you can't get to heaven on your wealth or your position. Excuse me, one of the scariest things that I deal with is a person could be a pastor their whole life and they could still miss out on heaven. Title doesn't matter. Power, authority doesn't matter. You can't get to heaven on your wealth. You can't get to heaven by flattery. You can't get to heaven by doing the religious stuff. Well, then how do you get to heaven? Because Jesus said it's practically impossible. Jesus then gives him the way. He says, let me give you what it is. It's all about discipleship. It's all about following him. Notice what Jesus says. He says, one thing you need to do. Go sell everything you have, sell all your possessions, give it to the poor, then come follow me. Now, it wasn't the part of selling all you had. That was the heart issue that Jesus was dealing with. He knew that all of that was taking precedence over him. But the point that Jesus was getting to is the follow me. Get rid of anything that hinders you from following me with all your heart. Once you get rid of that, come follow me. This is where life begins. This is called discipleship. Jesus says, follow me, learn from me, grow in me. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, Jesus gives this answer. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw the two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. You see the call to discipleship there? Follow me. As we follow him, we are learning from Jesus in order to accomplish his mission. It's not standing on the boat, and it's not saying, "Oh yeah, okay, he's some guy." Let me tell you, I'm going to say something, and at first you're not going to like it, and you may not agree with it, but hear me out. Praying a prayer does not get you into heaven. Praying a prayer does not get you into heaven. Some of you are going, "Wait a second. I don't know if I like you anymore." Get what I'm saying here. Jesus never asked anybody to pray a simple prayer. He asked them to follow him, to become his disciple. Being a disciple means involvement. It means living with intention, to become like the teacher or the master in who we are following. For many Christians today, Christianity or discipleship means little more than just simply saying, "I need to pray a prayer, and then I've punched my ticket and everything is good." Jesus never made that as part of his plan. His plan has always been to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Come follow me and I will make you relaxed on vacation for the rest of your life. No. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. As you follow me, you will learn from me. As you follow me, you will become more like me. You will know what right is. You will know how to live like the Master. And you will know his heart and his purpose. And Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 8, "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." Now, here's where I want us to understand that a prayer does not save. Because when we are a disciple, those who follow Jesus Christ, he says, this is it. If you are my disciple, you will bear much fruit. As we live our lives, is there evidence of discipleship? Are we bearing the fruit of the kingdom of God? Am I showing every day that I follow Jesus? Are my decisions exemplifying that I am a disciple of Jesus? Do people that I come into contact with see Jesus living, growing, and being the light flowing out of me? See, that's what Jesus was getting to with the rich young ruler. Notice what the rich young ruler wanted. Jesus, what's that one little thing that I must do? And Jesus said, there's no little thing. It's follow me. Follow me with everything that you have. So where does this leave us? Well, can't get to heaven on flattery. You know what? You can sing all of the songs, but it's not the songs that save you. You can't get to heaven by trying to be a religious person. That doesn't mean don't do the right things. It says don't depend on those. Heaven is not guaranteed because of wealth or position or authority. Heaven is for the faithful disciple who has chosen to forsake what this world has to offer and follow the heart of Jesus with all of their heart. This morning, would you come before Jesus with an open heart? And would you ask the same question as the rich young ruler, but with a different heart? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then respond, take my life. Let it be. Let's pray. Father, it's easy for us to get caught up in the stuff. And as you made it clear to the rich young ruler, it's all about you. Lord, maybe in these moments we need to come before you confessing that we have allowed stuff to take over Maybe in these moments we need to simply sit before you, recommitting to our Master, our Lord. Lord, you've called us to a life of discipleship. And that life is one that just simply says, here am I, all of me. Take my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.